Happy Thanksgiving. Well, that was a little bit weak. I hope you're more thankful than that. Thanksgiving is a great opportunity for us to express to those whom we love, most importantly to God, that we are thankful for Him and for one another, and also an opportunity for us to remind ourselves how it is possible to be thankful all of the time. In 2001, that's a long time ago for those of you who are not as old as I am. For those who are older, I suppose it was just yesterday. But in 2001, we had the amazing privilege of a son being born to us right around Thanksgiving. And as we celebrated that, Lori's parents came and we celebrated with them, and it was such a delight. And then one day from the car, I heard this cry. It was a pretty loud cry, and I tend to be fairly calm about those things, maybe sometimes too calm, as Lori would tell you. And my father-in-law came in and said, "You need to go see Lori." And I said, "Okay." I was with the other boys and trying to make sure they were okay. So I relaxed and made my way out there. And by the time I got out there, I had a sobbing wife holding our brand new baby. And I said, "Well, what's the matter?" And she said, "Feel here." So I touched his head and it was separated and floating. Now you might say to me, what does that mean? It means that the four quadrants of his head, there was a brain bleed going on in his, we found much more later and spent a lot of time in hospitals, much more later, but what was going on in his precious head and then in ours. And a question I would ask you, and maybe you've gone through something like that, and I could tell you the rest of the story and you would praise God with me. Sometimes the rest of the story isn't as delightful as ours is, and yet we are called to praise God as well. How is it possible in the midst of a broken world where we're called to be authentic in our response to life and its brokenness, can we truly be thankful all of the time? I suppose from a world's perspective, we say either ignore the pain or get lost in it, deny the pain or get lost in it. These responses just create further chaos. Now, the world knows that, and so then they'd say, well, work through your pain in a healthy way. And then there's steps to do that. There's the way to handle grief or the way to do those things. And some of those things can be very helpful. But most important to us responding in a way that glorifies God when things fall apart, or I suppose on Thanksgiving, to being a thankful people all of the time, is that our worldview is so set by the gospel and the word of God that when anything and everything happens to us, some good, some bad, we respond in a way that shows that our greatest treasure is Jesus, the gospel is real to us, and we are thankful all of the time. Not for everything, but in everything. Now this becomes even more difficult when we are talking about this in the context of the holiness of God. Because when we talk about God's holiness, and we saw this last Sunday studying Isaiah chapter 6, when we see that God is holy, 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 first of all, we have a response to the world around us that is not. And all of a sudden, we see sin as we have never seen it before, the brokenness, the despair, and the sinfulness of sin. And then when the holiness of God is truly on display, the light of the glory and splendor of His holiness is seen by us, we cry out in humility and desperation, "I'm undone. Woe is me." See, when we understand the holiness of God, we see the greatest tragedy, not crisis we go through or pain we go through, but rather sin in our life. Then when we get that understanding, God becomes our greatest treasure, God becomes our greatest reality, then all of a sudden, any sin in our own lives becomes a tragedy. And for Isaiah, he understood that well, and he cursed himself, and then he cursed the people he lived with, and everything in his life fell apart. Oh, the world was falling apart. The brokenness, the pain that was to come his way, both past, present, and future, all shattered when in humility he saw the holiness of God and his own sin. How do we as God's people truly see the holiness of God and not constantly fall apart? For if we were to be honest as we look at our own lives, our thoughts, our motives, and our behavior. Often what should be thanksgiving is bitterness. Often what should be praise is gossip or slander. Often what should be a model of conforming to Jesus is clouded out with selfishness and sin. So when we talk about holiness and the pursuit of holiness, it must always be founded first and foremost in the holiness of God. We've sought to do that. And if you don't have an understanding of the holiness of God, then really the Bible and the rest of this series, but really the Bible will not make sense to you. The death of Jesus will not make sense to you. An experience of his life, a passion for his glory, all of those things will be confusing. You can nod your heads at them, but your hearts will not pursue a experience of his grace, a life lived in that reality, the overwhelming sense of gratitude in the midst of everything. You won't be able to experience those things. However, a sight of the holiness of God will place everyone who truly sees it, experiences it, in that same mess that Isaiah found himself in. See, Isaiah understood what it was to live in a culture that was going to hell. His was and did. Isaiah understood what it was to have horrible things happen around him and politically and all of those things the year King Uzziah died. He saw that. He knew that. It concerned him. It overwhelmed him. And then he saw the holiness of God and those things just didn't matter anymore. I wonder if, as we begin this series, or I suppose carry it on, the second most important thing, so first most important, we see the holiness of God, we understand who God is, we see him as holy, 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 completely other, absolutely set apart, totally and absolutely pure, hating of sin, just. And when we see that, we will see our own sin, and so that leads to what must happen, which is an understanding of how we can be holy. How can I be acceptable to God? That perhaps is the most important question any of us could ever answer. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 5, one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in the whole New Testament. I was sharing with a friend of mine this morning that I feel like I'm going to throw open a door and shout what's in that room and then move on to the next door and open the door and shout what's in that room, and you'll be walking with me and going, wow, I want to go into that room, but Rob, you're dragging us on. And so I would strongly encourage you to meditate on this passage. Some of my favorite preachers say this is the most important passage in the entire Bible. It's important because it shows us how we can respond to a holy God, how a holy God can actually love us. It changes everything. And if you've struggled pursuing holiness, maybe it's because you haven't seen the holiness of God, or maybe you've caught a glimpse of the holiness of God and then slipped into license. Okay, I can't please him anyway. I'm going to do whatever I want. God loves me. You kind of remove that holiness picture. I don't have to obey his word, or at least he will understand. If I don't, I'll just coast. Or you create rules and regulations that hold you to a standard far beyond what God wants, or I suppose far different than God wants, and you become a legalist, and you somehow stand over others and look down on them because they don't wear the same clothes as you, or use the same phrases, or do the same things, or handle their relationship with Jesus different than you. Isaiah 6 shatters those. Romans 5 gives us a sense of peace and passion in replacing those, an experience of God's love that should leave us so secure and so filled with delight that our whole worldview shifts, so that when we get cries in our lives that are legitimate and real, we respond as God wants us to respond and not like the world. If the holiness of God is his utter being set apart from us, there is only one true God. If the holiness of God means he is absolutely and totally pure, he is God and God alone, and he calls us to holiness, then we have to ask the question, how can we be holy? And in answer to that question, I'm going to tell you theologically, and then we'll look at this passage, because in this passage are both. Theologically, we are positionally holy. We are justified. You're going to see that word when we read this text. Positionally, we are declared righteous. Some people say, well, theological term. So let me help you with this theological term. When we use the term justified, we mean two things. Just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. We get imputed or given to us. We get the righteousness of Christ given to us. We give him our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin on the cross. Through faith, we receive his righteousness. Now we are declared holy. Let me state it a different way. Positionally, you are as holy today as you will be for eternity. That's pretty incredible. Or I suppose we could state it like this. When God looks at you right now, positionally, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. You cannot behave any better, positionally, to attain his approval. His approval on you is complete and full in Christ. Amen. Now, practically, we call this sanctification, justification. This is what Jesus has given to you through faith, the gospel message. Now, practically, we pursue holiness. What does that mean? It means we see our lives as set apart. All that we are, all that we have, all that we do belong to him. We are set apart for his use, and we are absolutely and totally pure in terms of our passion to obey his word and to live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. And this comes with not only a humility, knowing that we fall short, but a longing to constantly grow in our conformity to the image of Jesus. Okay, basic theology, here is where we find it in our text. Although, really, I suppose the theme of the entire Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's that word, remember, just as if I'd always obeyed, just as if I'd never sinned, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some debate on what that peace is. I believe it's positional peace. In other words, we've been reconciled, because we're going to see that word reconciliation, that concept, three times here. And really, again, this idea that the price has been paid in full. God's wrath has been appeased by Jesus. Met. We've been redeemed. Verse 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You're going to notice again this theme of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans has a wonderful doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is the first mention of it. And notice what he's of him, of his work in us. And notice this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through him. He's been given to us so that we can experience the love of God, so that it can transform us, this experience of the love of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. For while we were still weak, this is now what I'm going to preach on, God willing, this morning. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows, demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, there's that word again, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Oh, the richness of what Jesus has done for us and what we long for the Holy Spirit to allow to live in our minds and in our lives. See, when the world hits struggles, Often there's an individualistic response. You can't understand my pain. An infantile response, either denial or despair. A narcissistic response, poor, poor, pitiful me. A passive response, perhaps, where you just remove yourself and deny that pain. Here we see, in the context of where we're going to go, that if our worldview is shattered by the gospel and rebuilt by God's word, then we can be those who can always be thankful. We can be those who experience joy in our lives at all times. We can be those who, even when we see our own sin and are struggling for the sanctification that the Spirit is at work in us for and that we're pursuing with all of our might, even when, and that's the greatest tragedy for those who see the holiness of God, even when we see our own sin, we can have this hope, this joy, this peace, this pursuit. So in one sense, we rest in His justification, as we are passionate and never rest in our pursuit of our sanctification. So how do we shape our minds so that this becomes more and more a reality for us? I want to slam open some doors now and allow you to glimpse in those rooms and encourage you to meditate on this and allow these truths to become what drive your worldview so that when you are in the world, but not of the world, holiness is on display all of the time. Remember, holiness includes purity, obedience to God's word in every area of our lives. But it's more than that. It's being set apart by Him for Him. So it's a worldview that needs to be different than what's going on around us and different than the flesh and different than what the demonic realm is trying to shape in us. We're seeking to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So my prayer for my own heart, my prayer for us this morning is that we would evaluate our own emotions, our own obedience to God in every area of our lives. Evaluate our own worldview and then allow the Word of God to just wash it and rebuild it. Not easy. Lifetime process, but essential if we're going to pursue holiness, because the closer to God you get, the brighter His light shines on your own sin, and the more sinful you realize you are. The more God-centered you become, the more God-centered you will become, and the more God-centered you're growing in, the more you will see the desperate need you have for grace. So if this is not your foundation, and we see this in church history, we see this in churches today, you'll place your hope somewhere else, maybe politics. You'll place your passion somewhere else, maybe sports or entertainment. You'll avoid thinking about these things, or when you think about them, you'll be busy condemning others and wishing they would follow your worldly ways. And this shatters those things. So please, 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 in the power of the Spirit, listen to the Word of God and allow it to shape how we feel, think, and respond. First thing I want us to know, reality number one that shatters a worldly worldview, replaces it with a way of thinking that honors God. I've called it the consequences of sin. If we wanted a theological term for what I'm describing here, we would call this total depravity, but that makes it confusing for some people. So what we mean by total depravity is that in and of myself, I can't earn God's pleasure. I can't deserve to be forgiven. In and of myself, what I deserve is the wrath of God, and I am an enemy of God. Okay, this is a little bit breathtaking, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we look at the five ways that we're described here as humans separated from God's love. But if we talk to most people, they would say, well, humans are pretty good. Well, we just want to flourish. We just want to be who we are, and God will understand, and we want to reach our full potential. And what we mean by that is very narcissistic and very fleshly oriented. And the Bible shatters that. Because all of a sudden, as we look to ourselves, what we will see, if the Word of God is our mirror, are these things. Now, let me say again, this is totally different than how the world sees humanity. That's why when we talk about solutions, it's not avoidance with entertainment, it's not political power, it's the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. What are these ways of description? If you highlight or underline in your Bible, I would strongly recommend you highlight these verses. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's the first two words. Weak. It could be translated feeble, weak, helpless, without strength, sluggish in doing right. You get the point. Left to yourself, you have no power to be good enough for God. I was visiting with some friends in our congregation and was reminded by them of an illustration I sometimes use. If you were to pick who the best humans who have ever lived are, you might include Mother Teresa. And you might ask me sometime, is Mother Teresa in heaven? And my answer to you will be only if she had faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, only by the grace of God. And I would include in that Billy Graham or anyone else you would bring to me as a good, quote unquote, human. We are weak. We are unsalvageable in our own strength. In fact, Ephesians 2, same concept, would say, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from grace, we are hopeless. In fact, grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? If you understand fairness, we would receive justice. There's no strength in us. We are too weak. Mercy, we don't receive the justice of God on us. We're going to see this developed in some of the other words. Grace, we get his love. We become his treasure in Christ by grace through faith. God is displaying for us that apart from his grace, here specifically in the text, apart from the work of Jesus, we must see ourselves as weak. We can't save ourselves. What does this mean? And I want to make this as clear as I possibly can. It means we will always be humble. There is no correlation between someone who has seen God and seen their own sin and pride. Not even when we're saved, because we know that only in his strength can we accomplish what he desires. So even now, a quick look at your own life and your own interaction with other people. Do you find that you look down on others who disagree with you, or perhaps others who are trapped in sin? Or see, here's what this text is shining for us. We are weak. Second word also in that same verse, ungodly. One of my favorite commentaries on Romans says, we have a fierce opposition to God. We're going to see that a little bit more in enemies. He goes on to say, we are totally unrighteous, undeserving, unlovable as a part of mankind. This is one of the reasons why I think the world wants us to have self-esteem, and it is so difficult to grasp. In fact, I would even argue impossible. You can have it for a little time, but then it becomes fake, and you either ignore or you build around it a way to make sure you're comparing yourself with someone less than you. See, self-esteem is shattered by the Bible. Oh, I think we should have confidence, and I think we should believe in ourselves in Christ. Absolutely. I think there should be even love of Christ in us. But here we find the definition that God gives us apart from Christ is totally unrighteous, is undeserving, and unlovable. Then he uses the word sinners. Verse 8, you probably have memorized this. For me, the NIV, the King James, some people struggle with the King James that are older. I struggle with the NIV. I've memorized most of my things in the NIV. So when I quote them, often it comes out NIV. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. What does that mean? Sin means we miss the mark. God's holiness, God's standard in his word, God's character and revelation, we fall short of. Romans 3:23 would define it like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not meeting up to the standard of the holiness of God. Now, have we not already seen that that's impossible? That's impossible in who we are, in how we were born. That's impossible in every area of our life. God is holy. We are not. We could talk about inherited sin from Adam. We could talk about imputed sin also from Adam and the sins that he did. We could talk about personal sin. What we need to understand here, theologically and personally, is that we are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And if God's revelation of himself is true, and it is, than in his holiness that places us under the wrath of God. Let's open another little door. This is shocking. In fact, I think if you were to do a survey of 100 Christians in Canada, and you were to say, outside of the blood of Jesus, what are people like? Maybe two or three would say they are under the wrath of God, and those two or three would be right. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, if you are not a believer in Jesus, if the blood of Jesus has not paid the penalty for your sins, then you stand currently under the wrath of God. Most people, when I start to share the gospel with them that have not heard of the gospel, would see themselves as pretty good persons. Better than their neighbors, perhaps. Better than Hitler, for sure. And there's a comparison that goes on, but when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, then the obvious thing is that in his holiness, in his justice, we become, by nature, objects of wrath. That should be terrifying. I suppose produce in us humility again. All of these five concepts should drive us to humility. But more than that here, I think just an understanding that we need to be saved from God. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? See, when we get into this passage teaching, and we'll get there in just a minute, who did Jesus die on the cross to save us from? Well, we're saved by God, from God, for God. Is that not a little bit shocking in terms of the worldview that you've been taught? Maybe you thought Jesus died to save you from yourself or from Satan or from, who knows, darkness. Maybe I don't know, but this passage is clear. Without the shed blood of Jesus, without faith, without the grace of God on us, particularly, individually and then corporately, here, corporately, but individually, we are by nature objects of wrath. Again, my favorite commentary on Romans. The worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously because it does not take sin seriously. Yet if sin is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, nothing is more just or reasonable than that the wrath of a holy God should rise against it. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words used to express God's wrath. More than 600 passages deal with it. Taken together, these passages indicate that God's wrath is consistent, controlled, and judicial. That is what makes it so frightening. The doctrine of wrath does not mean that God merely gets angry from time to time, lashes out in anger, and then forgets about it. It is rather that his wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition to all that is opposed to his righteousness, or in this series, I would say, to his holiness. Oh, I am so thankful that God is a God of love, but you will never experience his love if you don't see his character. In other words, if you don't see that you were a sinner, you will not experience a demonstration of God's love. The last word used here, I have lots more I would love to say about that. I've opened the door, we'll leave it open, go back in there and study more. Next room, enemies of God. Enemies of God? I thought, Pastor, and I'll go back to this, you said God loved us. I thought you said God sent his one and only son to die for us. I thought God loved the world. Well, yes. But those whom Jesus came to save, verse 10, were enemies of God. This means more than this, but certainly not less, we're at odds with him, we're fighting him, we're attacking him. The flesh is all about me, me, me. The world, think this way. This is the pattern you should think. And boy, oh boy, I think more than any other time in history, although I suppose someone in history might disagree with me, we're inundated with the world, the media, the online stuff you can get, and oh, it is just this massive think this way, entertainment, think this way. It's fighting God. It's attacking God. It's rejecting the word of God. Then add to that the religious who bring in legalism or license to appease their conscience in the midst of self-hatred. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we want to experience the love of Christ, which is really what I'm after today, we must see the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and my sin. I said this would create in us a humility. I think more than that, a longing to be made right with God, a longing to be at peace with God, to be reconciled with God. So, reality number two shatters our worldview. I've called this the Christ solution. This kind of love from God is unfathomable, overwhelming. It is life-changing. I can't come up with enough words to say how amazing His grace is. Here's how Paul would put it. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now hear this personal praise, of whom I am foremost. Here's what I want to see in the text. And again, the context is so important. But God, for while, that's verse 6 and verse 8. But God shows His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here is the solution. The solution is grace and Jesus. Here's the core of the gospel. We cannot be saved on our own. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve to be those who are under the punishment of God for all eternity. That would be just. That would be fair. I think I've told you this before, but hiking. We used to hike as a family, and I hated hiking. I remember it now much more fondly as I've taken my children hiking and have them hate it back. But we were hiking one time. I think I was 5 or 6 years old, very young. We were in the mountains, and I was crying out to my father, for my mom was much more tender, but my father would make me hike when I didn't want to. And I just said, Dad, it's not fair. And I started to cry, and then I started to yell, it's not fair. Finally, Dad turned to me and he said, Rob, if you want to stay behind, you can. Just keep crying loudly because we need to scare the bears away. So rumor is that I walked the rest of the way up to this beautiful lake in the mountains, shouting out from the back, weeping, keeping them just barely in sight. It's not fair. It's not fair. You know, I wonder how often we are like that little child, so immature, crying out to God in the midst of something we're going through, it's not fair, instead of saying, thank you for your grace. Oh, God, thank you for your grace. You know, we got to the top of that hike, and we were at a lake, and I was having my Mars bar, which you should have on all your hikes. We got them at the end of the hike, and I wrapped my arms around my father, and I said, Dad, thank you so much for making me come. You know, I wonder sometimes if, when we lose sight of the holiness of God and the grossness of sin, that we are crying out, it's not fair, rather than rejoicing in the fact that it's not fair. Grace is not fair. It's not fair that Jesus died on the cross for us. It's not fair that God loved us this much. We don't deserve it. It's not fair. It's grace. And God demonstrated His own love for me in this. While I was still undeserving, while I was still an object of wrath, while I was still His enemy, while I was still a sinner, Christ died in my place. See, now this is life-changing. The problem with the cultural North American gospel is you can come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, quote unquote. You can walk to the front of a church or go forward at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever it is and not be shattered by your own sin and the beauty and treasure of His grace. This text will not allow us to leave it if we see it, if the Spirit opens our eyes to it. In fact, when we experience this kind of love, then the pursuit of holiness is just obvious, practical holiness. When you experience the holiness that comes from faith, justification, you obviously have to pursue the holiness, the obedience to God's word, the overwhelming sense of His greatness and glory and longing to glorify Him. It will just make sense to you. So here in the simplicity of the gospel and the complexity of this passage, I want us to remember the glory and greatness of the gospel. Because if you forget, if you don't preach the gospel to yourself every day, then a practical pursuit of holiness, which really is where we're driving for us as a church, a practical pursuit of holiness will slip into arrogance and legalism, or license and apathy. Self-hatred even. The glory of the gospel does not allow it to do that. Thirdly, third stop, the Christ solution leads us to a constant security. God saves and God keeps. God justifies and God sanctifies. Our Savior not only delivers us from the powerlessness of sin, He delivers us from future judgment. There's an absolute security when we trust in Christ and receive His justification. We become the righteousness of Christ, and He will hold us to glorification. Paul's going to develop this in Romans chapter 8, but you can be absolutely secure, even if you struggle sometimes with sin. In fact, I would argue, have argued many times, the closer you get to Jesus, the more humble you become, the more you see your own sin, the more you passionately struggle against your sin. In fact, pastorally, let me tell you this. If you are not fighting against sin in your own life, if you're just passively looking back and condemning others, or passively floating through life and just entertaining yourself to death, then perhaps you need to go back to the glories of the gospel and root yourself there, because every person who knows Jesus will fight in the power of the Spirit against their sin. Romans 8:13, if by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. See, all of a sudden now I'm saying, God, I want to please you. God, you are pleased with me. I want to please you. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a number of commentaries on the book of Romans. The apostle's argument is that this method, this way of salvation that God has planned, is a complete whole. And therefore, we have been justified by Christ's blood. We are joined to Christ. We are in Christ. And we shall therefore be saved by Him completely and perfectly. Here's another way I could say this. Because this whole series, we're going to push you hard to be like God, to conform to the image of God when it comes to holiness, or I suppose for us, Jesus. We're going to say you have to pursue holiness. If you don't pursue holiness, you have to check your conversion. We're going to push us to hate sin in our own lives. But it must be done in the context of the glory of the Savior and His salvation, or I suppose in the context of the glory of the gospel. And the gospel starts, keeps, and finishes. I do not want any of you, as we study holiness, to slip into a hopelessness. Because as you look at your worldview, it is too dominated by the flesh, or conformed to the world, or deceived by the devil. I want us to start here and stay here so that from the holiness of God, we pursue the holiness of God. So how do we apply this? Oh, I know because I can feel from you that we're already applying this. But I have three implications I want to walk through with you that I think are essential foundationally to a pursuit of holiness. We've seen the holiness of God now from Romans chapter 5. I want you to experience righteousness, or I've said in your note, feel righteous, feel holy, set apart by God for God, fixate on your justification. The reality that God has declared you righteous means this: He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in Him I might become the righteousness of God. Listen, this is a reality about you today if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God looks at you and could not love you more. Your positional perfection will not be improved in heaven. This is amazing. This means you need never hate yourself. This means you never need despair in the midst of your own brokenness, in the midst of anything going on around you, whether it's a child's head that's floating with blood coming internally, or seeing the holiness of God in your own missing of the mark, far more severe. This allows us to cling to His grace and holiness in confidence, in boldness. This allows us to worship in love. This allows us to rejoice theme of the passage. In all things going on in our lives. So I long for my life and model and my mandate for us as a congregation as we study the theme of holiness from the Bible, not only to see the holiness of God, which is absolutely foundational, but then to see the holiness he gives us in the gospel. So that demands that as we pursue holiness, as we pursue living for God, the question we constantly ask and answer is, where's my holiness found positionally? And the answer, Christ, the gospel. So I suppose in this idea, we are saying, remind yourselves, or I've called this focus repeatedly, feel righteous, focus repeatedly, remind yourself that the foundation of holiness is key for the pursuit of holiness. Or thanksgiving, rejoicing, all of those words that come in here will come because we realize the gospel is true. Yesterday, when I first believed, today, as I am continuing to believe, and as God holds me for all eternity. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Get up in the morning and remind yourself in humility that you are righteous in Christ. You're his treasure. He sees you. He loves you. Oh, he knows every detail. Listen, this is so important. Let me say, I'll do a pastoral counseling for the whole congregation. This is so important. You look in the mirror and what do you see? Well, I'm shocked when I look in the mirror. And it's not good all of the time. Although my hair is usually in place. I want us to learn to see ourselves as Christ sees us. Or maybe better stated, as Christ has made us. So that when I look in the mirror, what I see is a child of God. I see someone God notices and loves and treasures. Oh, I'm going to see my sin still. We'll see that in just a minute. Of course, I'm going to see those things. But first and foremost, I'm going to see someone whom he has said, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. Does that take your breath away a little bit? Why can I say that? Didn't he say that about Jesus? The answer is, I am in Christ. Christ paid fully for my sin. He's given me his holiness. Let it take your breath away repeatedly so that when you feel overwhelmed by life circumstances or your own sin, you see the love of Christ, you see the glory of the gospel, you keep believing and in hope, you pursue holiness. I love Romans 8 verse 1. There's therefore now some condemnation. Say that a little louder for me. No! There's therefore now no condemnation. Do you believe that? What if you sin today? You will sin today. What if you're not rejoicing or giving thanksgiving when you should? What if you think wrong thoughts? What if you make wrong decisions? What if you hurt someone you love? Is there condemnation for you then if you're in Christ Jesus? You can be a little louder. No, because we're in Christ Jesus. Feel righteous. Focus repeatedly. And then lastly, fellowship richly. This, I know you hear this lots, but it's so important for me because in my own life, I did not understand this. We have a relationship with Almighty God in Christ. We've been reconciled to God. That's a theme of these verses. Know him, love him, live for his glory. This is an all-defining relationship. So when we saw from Isaiah, pictured, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe is me, I'm undone. Holiness of God, sinfulness of sin. Redemption, him, a coal from the altar, us, Jesus, that's what it points to. Hear my, send me. Not because Isaiah would be perfect from then on, but because Isaiah was perfect in his forgiveness. Now pursuing a life set apart for God. That's intimate fellowship. My longing is for revival. A renewal of first love devotion for me. Start with me and then for our congregation where everything we do, everything we say, driven and defined by our relationship with God. And to do that, we must see the holiness of God. We must experience as weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of wrath, enemies of God, his love. And then our lives become a living sacrifice. May we stand firm in our sight of God. And may foundationally we always remember, as we chase after holiness with all of our lives in the midst of brokenness and despair and paths that aren't always fun, that the gospel is real. The glory of God is our end, and he is with us on the path, seeing us in Christ and helping us become like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for Romans chapter 5. What a rich picture for us of the glory of your salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing to us the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, for your sovereign plan. May we, as we see the picture of salvation in baptism, delight in what you have done for us. May we glory in your holiness, humbly submit to you and believe in you and experience your grace, and passionately pursue a personal holiness in humility, love, and radical obedience. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.